Okay, if you would go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. In the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, as we were talking about just a moment, if you don't have, you can also follow along in our bulletins. But we just began this study 2 weeks ago, and then last weekend, some of Amy and myself and a couple other chaperones, we took 17 kids up to the mountains for the winter retreat. We had a great retreat. We joined up with three or four other PCA churches and their youth up in the mountains of Ridgehaven, and just had a wonderful time of study and play. And if you see pictures, they'll be on the bulletin board. They had a new game up there that actually had bubble ball. You ever heard of bubble ball? The balls are so big, you actually get inside the middle of the ball, and you have straps and you have handles, and then you play soccer, and everybody's running towards each other in bubble balls. And of course, when I put on a bubble ball, guess who was target number one? So if you see my feet dangling in the air, okay, it was because I was unfairly treated on the bubble ball field. But that was one of the highlights of the new things we did at Ridgehaven. But we're very, very grateful. God worked spiritually in a lot of ways too. We had fun. But anyway, let's go to Ecclesiastes. We started this this study 2 weeks ago, which is going to be our study for the first, I guess, half of the year, however long it takes us to get through Ecclesiastes. But two weeks ago, when we began this study, we were introduced to a preacher. We were introduced to a preacher who opened one of his most important sermons by telling his congregation, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In other words, the greatest of vanities is that everything is vanity. Everything's in vain. Everything's to no purpose. Therefore, everything is pointless and futile. And we had you think, can you imagine a preacher coming out and saying that? And that's how he opened the sermon? And immediately makes you want to know, who is this preacher? Who was this preacher? Well, this preacher was none other than Solomon himself, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The same Solomon to whom the Lord gave more wisdom than any other person on the earth, so that he might govern God's people well. It's interesting that he's called the preacher here in our translation of the scriptures. He could also be understood as the assembler or the convener of the covenant community. And that's in fact what Solomon did after he built the temple. He called the people of God together to worship and called them to worship. Well, here he's calling them in a sense together because he has a message to bring to God's people. And it's this message that he opens up with that catches their attention. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now the question we answered, began to ask, is why would he bring such a message? Well, because this is the hopeless conclusion that you must come to if you only live life under the sun. If you only live life from a horizontal perspective, from an earthly point of view. It's really the reality of life without God, is it not? All is what? Is vanity with life without God. And interestingly, Solomon had come to realize this more than anyone else, because he had used all of his resources at his disposal to see what there was to gain from all of man's effort when he only lives life under the sun. And so it's believed that as he was drawing near to the end of his life, he was inspired by God to pass along all that he had learned, all of his wisdom to share with us. Because this is the way that every generation is tempted to live. Sinful man is tempted to live life without God, life simply under the sun. And so, of course, as he thinks about the next generations, the generations to come, he wants them to realize the truth. He wants them to come to wisdom. Of course, ultimately, he wants them to see this vanity of vanities. This is the case for those outside of God, so that they might do the exact opposite, so that they might come to live their lives under God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so this morning, we're going to see that after this introduction, the preacher gets into what we might call the main body of a sermon, by beginning to tell us how he came to such a conclusion, where he explains for us, first of all, what was his approach? What approach did he take to finding these things out? And also, what he first tested his heart with. And as we read God's Word this morning, I hope that you're going to begin this, you're going to discover the things that he understood about life simply under the sun, that it's going to begin to ring true for you, and it's just going to begin to build as we go through Ecclesiastes 1 week after another week after another week. And the wisdom that he's going to share, I hope, is just going to well up in us over time. So let's begin to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 12. I'll go through the end of this chapter, and then a little bit later we'll read a portion of chapter 2. But hear the word of God. It says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience and of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Again, this is God's word to us. As you can see, Solomon's approach was to use his wisdom to seek and to search out, interesting, look at what he says, all that is done under heaven. All that is done under heaven. Now that's quite an ambitious endeavor, isn't it? Can you imagine coming up and saying, "I plan to seek and search out all the human endeavor and activity, and figure it out, and come to an end to it"? It's incredible, isn't it? And yet in one way, in another way, it makes sense. It makes sense for a man who was given exceptional wisdom. A man who's given exceptional wisdom, of course, is going to want to see for himself how things work, what things lead to, what ultimately makes sense, what's ultimately of value. Of course, someone who's given great wisdom is going to be of a person with an investigative nature, who's wanting to get to the meaning of life, to the importance of this thing and that thing. And of course, not only was he gifted with the wisdom he needed, he was gifted also by other means, the other means he would need to be able to do this. Because if you notice, it said now he's identified as not only the son of David, not only king in Jerusalem, it says he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, what was so significant about him being king over Israel in Jerusalem? Well, it means a couple of things. It means that he was the king at the height of Israel's prominence. And being the king at the height of Israel's prominence gave him all kinds of advantages. First of all, they were at peace. They were at peace because of all the victories that his father David had made for him. And because they were at peace, it gave him time. He wasn't on the battlefield. He wasn't leading the troops for so much of his life like his father David was. Also, the kingdom had great abundance. so that there was no end to the resources that David had at his disposal to use for his search. And we'll see that in just a few moments in the second part of the word that we're going to read. And another thing, when it says that he was king over Israel, it means that he was king over Israel before it became a divided kingdom, before it actually split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where there were 10 tribes who gathered together and called themselves Israel, and 2 southern tribes gathered together and called themselves Judah and had their own kings and operated separately. There was unity under his leadership. There was also the ability for him to be able to therefore speak to all of Israel as God gave him this wisdom, as he sought and he went forward. Now, before Solomon shared with them the details of his search and some of the things in life he tested, I think it's very interesting and telling that he shared with them what he shared with them about his findings. Notice what he said in verse 13. He said in verse 13, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Isn't that interesting? He goes ahead and tells them right up front, it's an unhappy business. What unhappy business was he talking about? The unhappy business, I imagine, of all the human endeavor and activity which goes on in the search for the meaning of life under the sun, apart from God. All the ways that people seek for gain and for something new, as we read in that opening introduction in the first chapter. All the things that, and notice who he credits with giving us this unhappy business. God himself. And he doesn't use the covenant name of God, Lord, in all capitals. Instead, he uses what's translated God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, which refers to the one universal creator God. The creator God is the one who's given us this unhappy business. This is a result of the curse. This is a result of the fall of man. And so as he's even before he tells us the result, before he tells us his path and what he did, his search, after seeing everything that is done under heaven, he had come to the conclusion that it is all vain, that there's a chasing after the wind. And we talked about that last time we met, about we can't chase the wind and grab it, can we? That emptiness, that futility, if we were to chase and try to grab hold and hang on to the wind. In one way, you might compare what he's describing to going on the greatest of all treasure hunts. But at the end of all your searching, you come to realize there's no treasure. And all the people who are searching at the same time as you have been searching and are frantically out there still searching are wasting their time. And they're going to come to the same conclusion as you came to. Isn't that interesting to think about what he's saying here? And yet that doesn't really fully describe it. It doesn't yet fully get at it. Because if you'll notice, he then gives the proverb in verse 15. And he says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." It's not only an unhappy business. There's a crookedness. There's a bankruptcy that can't be overcome. There's a hard reality that we're brought to. Think about what he's describing here. Take your family and think about them maybe. Then move out to your community, our community. Then maybe move out to our nation. Then maybe move out to our world. How many things are out there that you would like to straighten out, but you can't? How many things are just, that so many things are crooked and broken? Doesn't have to mean they're immoral, but there are that too. But there's so much brokenness. And then how many things would you say are lacking? There's so much that you cannot even begin to add up, so much that's lacking. Do you see what he's getting at here? What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. This impression was so strong upon him that Solomon realized that even his efforts to apply his heart to these matters, in itself, apart from God, was a striving after wind. Because in the end, the use of human wisdom, it actually, in the increase of knowledge, it actually gave him and caused him to be more vexed and more sorrowful. You ever had that happen? The more you learn, the more you understand, the more sorrowful you are. I think that's something that's happening even in our information age. A lot of times before the information age, we didn't know all the terrible things that were happening all over the world. And now, every time we click or do something, we get the update. We know all manner of things, and it's vexing, isn't it? It grieves us because of this. This is what he's beginning to share. Was Philip Ryken has written, and I think I'm going to end up quoting him a lot. He's got some incredible stuff. But as he's written, he said, from what the preacher has seen, based purely on his personal experience, without the benefit of divine revelation, figuring out the meaning of life is as untainable as striving after the wind. And so he's beginning to give us his findings even before he shares with us about his search. So begin to see how he came to this conclusion. Let's look at what Solomon first tested his heart with. Go back to the scriptures. Let's go to chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Let's pick up our reading this and notice what he says. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after a wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Wow. Notice what he did. Notice what his first avenue was. He first tested his heart with pleasure, or what we're going to call here self-indulgence. Okay? He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Almost sounds like an advertising slogan we might hear today. Enjoy yourself. You deserve it. You know, something like that. And when he said, enjoy yourself, he really meant, enjoy yourself. Consider for a moment some of the pleasures he tested himself with. Because even in describing them, there's so much more behind it if you go back to the book of Kings. Notice that he first tested himself with laughter and folly and how to cheer his body through the drinking of wine. In other words, he enjoyed, he experimented through partying, through where there was music, where there was drinking, where there was joking, where there was foolishness, where there was laughter. We've all probably known people who have the ability to throw an incredible party. Think about the best party you've been to, okay? Now think about Solomon, though. He was the richest, most powerful king of his day. His parties would have been like none other. The best of wine, the best of food would have been in abundance. He probably had the best stand-up comedian that there was in all of Jerusalem. And the latest Grammy Award singer was probably the one singing, you know, and the musicians he would have gathered himself around. To get an idea of what it must have been like to be with Solomon or to be in his party, First Kings 4 tells us just Solomon's provision for one day. Y'all ready? It's all meat. I love meat, okay? Listen to what he said. I love to eat good cooking. And it says, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's just for Solomon's household in one day. That was a provision. It's incredible, isn't it? That's just, who knows with the fixings, you know, what was in there. When Solomon said that as he searched how to cheer his body with wine, that he did it with his heart still guiding him with wisdom. Most people think he continued to keep his sobriety. That yes, he tested it to a limit, but he didn't allow himself to get drunk. He allowed himself to test all of these things. You know, as I read this description, this is probably a poor illustration, and I've probably told it to you sometime in the past, but it reminded me of a time in high school when I tested going to parties. And I'll admit, I was not your in crowd person, okay? But I will never forget in high school, my best friend Lewis and I, we went to a party that was thrown at the home of a basketball player. His family lived in a very large house in a very nice neighborhood that I didn't usually go to. And it was very telling because Lewis and I were both Christians at that point in our life. Neither one of us drank, but there was this draw to want to be there. We knew all these different people would probably be there. We wanted to go. And I'll never forget arriving probably around 8 o'clock and walking into the house, into the door of that house, which I was already, you know, blown away by. And it's 8 o'clock. And I look and I saw my classmate, Anthony, already passed out on the floor. I'd never seen anybody passed out before from being drunk. That image will stay in my mind forever. By the time we left a couple of hours later, things had deteriorated to an even worse degree in other ways that we should have never been there. And as I thought about it this week, I thought, nothing good was being celebrated. Nothing good was taking place, except for people seeking to enjoy themselves in unacceptable ways. They were taking this to limits. And I will never forget the emptiness I felt as I left. Or Lewis and I sitting there at the door, getting back into the car, and both of us said to each other, never again. Never again. Isn't it interesting that the preacher concludes, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Very telling. Well, notice what goes forward. He then tested himself with the building of great works. He built for himself houses and planted vineyards and gardens and parks and pools. Notice it's all in plural. And again, to get an idea of how great his building projects were, all you have to do is consider the palace he built in comparison to the temple he built for the Lord. In 1 Kings, we're told that he spent 7 years building the temple with all of its ornate and elaborate details. And he drafted 30,000 men to do the work, with 10,000 men shifting off each week to do the work. And yet when we come to his personal palace, we're told that he took 13 years to build it. Incredible. If you want to go back to 1 Kings, read. There's much more detail. To accomplish the taking care of all of these things, it says he bought for himself male and female slaves and also had slaves who were born into his house, meaning he had people to do things for him at all times in every way imaginable. It says he also tested himself with material possessions and great wealth. It says that he had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before him in Jerusalem. And of course he had to have that to even put food on the table every night, right? For all that meat to be there. He had to have incredible amounts of flocks. When he did dedicate the temple to the Lord, we're told that he offered his peace offerings, and this might have come from all the people as well, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. You getting the idea? It says that he gathered for himself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces who were probably subject to him. 1 Kings 10 tells us that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the businessmen of the merchants and from all the kings and governors of the land. Do you know how much a talent was? Believed to be about 75 pounds. He had so much gold that he even made his shields for his army out of gold. So that the conclusion in verse 23 is, thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Well, there's one last way he tested himself with pleasure. And that is he tested himself with pleasure with women. When it says that he got many concubines, that's the most incredible understatement. Again, if you go back to 1 Kings, we learn in chapter 11 that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. He had more sexual partners than anyone can imagine. And so when he said that he tested himself with pleasure, he really meant he tested himself with pleasure. As we take and go down this list of what he shared and what he tested, though, if we're honest, isn't this the lifestyle that a lot of days we're tempted to chase after? A bigger, better house? More money? More pleasure? More concerts, more something, more parties, more ability to throw a bigger party or go to a bigger party or event. Just a little bit more. If we saw this description outside the Bible and weren't sitting here this morning, wouldn't we say, ooh, I'd just like to live that life, or just give me a couple of days of that. I'd love to enjoy that. Well, what's really telling about Solomon's description is all the times he used phrases. Did you notice? Listen to the phrases he used. I made. I built. I made for myself. I bought. I gathered for myself. I got many. I became great. I surpassed all. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from myself. I kept myself from no pleasure. Sounds like the old saying, me, myself, and what? And I. I got, I did, myself, for me. It wasn't like he was building parks for people. and doing these other things. It was for me. Yet after his experiment and testing with pleasure, did you notice the conclusion he came to? Verse 11, he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." I want you to hear this morning. Pleasure pursued simply for pleasure's sake does not satisfy. It will never satisfy your soul. Again, going back to Philip Ryken, he said, "If we were able to find lasting satisfaction in earthly pleasures, then we would never recognize our need for God." But satisfaction does not come in the pleasures themselves. It comes separately. Satisfaction only comes in God Himself, so that our dissatisfaction may turn us or teach us to turn to Him. He goes on to make a very important point by saying, when we turn back to God, asking Him to save us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, something very surprising happens. The very pleasures that once failed to satisfy us now help us to find even greater joy in the goodness of God. Listen to some of the ways he gives as an illustration. We taste God's pleasure when we receive laughter as a gift from Him. Not laughter mocking other people or joking in a vulgar way, but laughing at ourselves and our limitations and knowing that one day we will enter into our Master's joy. We taste pleasure, true pleasure, when we receive wine as a gift from God. We taste God's pleasure when we design good homes and other buildings, provided that we build them for the good of other people and the glory of God, and not just for our own grandeur. We taste God's pleasure when we go for a walk in the park or plant a beautiful garden and where our mind is on Him. There is pleasure in feasting at a banquet table and then returning our thanks to God. There is pleasure in silver and gold that is given for the kingdom of God. There is pleasure in music that delights the ear and moves our emotions to the worship of God. There is pleasure in sexual relations when they are shared as the designer intended between one man and one woman who are bound by a love covenant for life. Oh, how different. I wonder this morning, as you've heard all this, do you know anything of this kind of satisfaction? The satisfaction of enjoying God. The pleasure of enjoying God. Of knowing the Holy One. It'll never be experienced by living for your own self-indulgence. But it comes as we learn to glorify God and to enjoy Him, as I was trying to get across to the children, forever. You know, this week, I was reminded, being almost, it's playoffs times and Super Bowls in a couple of weeks, and the Patriots are back in the mix. I was reminded this week of an interview that Tom Brady did in 60 Minutes. I think it was back in 2005. By that time, I think he had won 3 Super Bowl rings and, again, was at the height of the world. And yet in that interview, Tom Brady said this. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." He said, "Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And when the interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" Tom Brady could only say, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Very, very, very today illustration. We'll go back one last time then to our call to worship, to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And with that insight comes life, comes purpose, comes meaning. Let's pray.